Our New Testament scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 6. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but there is but one, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. It's characteristic of the creeds and confessions and catechisms that came into being as a result of the Great Reformation of the Church that they were not merely a reaction to heresies and aberrations that they found in the Roman Church, but they also affirmed a unity with the ancient creeds so that they're based solidly on what the people of God had been confessing for centuries. So the Reformation was not just a break with the Roman Church because it was bad, but it was a renewal of the Church. So it's clear that the Reformers didn't wish to break with all history, but only with the corruptions and misconceptions that had lately corrupted the Church of Rome. Reformation churches were resolved to retain their identity with the historical Church while purging themselves from the many corruptions and false doctrines and idolatry that had crept into the Church, and which things were defended by the papacy, advocated by the papacy. So in order to affirm their identity with the ancient Church, and not allow the papacy's claim that Protestantism was some new, never-before-seen movement, it's common to find the Reformation creeds have three very important sections. One, a section on the Apostles' Creed. Secondly, another on the Ten Commandments. And the third, on the Lord's Prayer. So having these three things, they tie in with things that were very ancient, you see. You'll find this format in the Lutheran creeds and catechisms and Calvin's catechism and in the Heidelberg catechism and many more. Our own Westminster standards have, accordingly, question and answers both on the Ten Commandments and on the Lord's Prayer. As for the Apostles' Creed, it's not actually included in the standards as such, though all the credo articles of the Apostles' Creed are included, except the one about Christ descending into hell, which he didn't. We read the Ten Commandments first. It's familiar to you, and yet I'm sure you know it by heart. But I'm sure you weren't bored with the repetition. In many congregations, the reading of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17, is a regular part of every morning worship. Now, that practice isn't mine, and it's not yours here. But I have no serious problems with those who do so, because we need to be reminded of daily of God's authority over us and over our behavior and over our thoughts and over our words. We should give much attention to this golden summary of God's law. In many of our churches, much attention is rightly given to the Ten Commandments. Ever since I was a child in a liberal Presbyterian church, I memorized the Shorter Catechism. And I was impressed with the way the question and answers are framed around each of the Ten Commandments. First, the student is asked to memorize the commandment from memory, then second, to tell what duties are required by that commandment, and then thirdly, you know, the answers to answer what sins are forbidden in each of the commandments. And the Heidelberg Catechism is very similar to that. It's an excellent pattern and highlights the fact that the Ten Commandments are but a summary of all the laws of God. That is, there's much more contained in the commandment than a mere surface command. A clear example, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. If that bare statement were all there was to the ninth commandment, it sounds almost like you could lie when you want, except in a courtroom. where you're the witness, and you must not bear false witness against the accused. Well, certainly it does that, but then the Catechism goes on scripturally to expand and open up this meaning of the command by asking, what are the duties required in the commandment? It requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, of our own and neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. We learn that the ninth commandment has far more to do with just falsehood in general than just a false courtroom testimony against a neighbor. Now, I'm not going to go there. I just use that as an example. This morning, we're focusing on the first two commandments. And clearly, from the second passage I read from 1 Corinthians 8, in particular, verse 4, we confused believers that day were recently converted from idol worship are assured by the apostle and by God's word, there's no harm in eating food that's been dedicated to idols. Why? Because they're just idols. They're nothing. An idol's nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Now, the Bible speaks about gods, doesn't it? No other gods before me. Before the gods thy praises sing. We call them gods, but they're not. Small g. Some people call their idols gods, and though they're foolish, you know, religion is protected under the law in the United States, that doesn't make their idols real. You don't have to cater to or fear the foolishness of idolaters in the church. Idolaters anywhere, as though everyone has a right to worship as he pleases. All men are answerable to the one true God. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That is, we don't worship him any way we want, but the way he tells us. So the first commandment forbids any other god, so-called, and the second one tells us about our worship of him. Now, the makeup of idols and worshiping them as though they were gods is a serious problem for all people, and you must not think even true believers are really free from that deadly sin. Since the fall into sin, all people have a natural hankering for a material God. And because our God is not made of perishable material, man's sinful side wishes to represent him somehow in a way that appeals to the senses. This is what the second commandment strongly forbids incomprehensibly. That's where it comes in as you memorize it. It forbids the making of graven images and of bowing down to them and serving them. That's a commandment in its barest form. Suppose you make one and don't bow down to it. Is that okay? No. It's more comprehensive. This statement by itself is small, condensed, but it's even disastrous to restrict this commandment to carving images or worshiping carved images, even though it says graven. That would be bad or worse than limiting the ninth commandment to false testimony in a courtroom. Just as the ninth commandment forbids all forms of deceit, so the second commandment forbids all sorts of idol making, well, in whatever form you can imagine it. It's clear to all of you, I'm sure, how the papists make the second commandment prohibition of images of no effect by teaching the second commandment is merely an extension of the first, which forbids of worshiping any god but one. And so in their explanation, the image making that's forbidden applies to only false gods. So you're not allowed to make an image of Buddha or a Shiva or some other false god. They figure it's okay to make images of the true God. And consequently, you find everywhere in their churches, in their lawns, and around their necks, images of Christ. And they imagine that's okay because it's not a false god. Eastern Orthodox churches do a little better. They focus on the word graven. A graven image is our engraved or carved statue. It's they prohibit, at least used to prohibit, the three-dimensional images of Christ, but they allowed two-dimensional pictures. After all, they insist the Bible only forbids graven images and not two-dimensional, flat images. So the Greek and Russian Orthodox Church makes use of that on mosaics on their walls. Sadly, I suppose that's the unspoken view of most American churches as well. If you visit a typical American church, no statues, I mean Protestant church, no statues. But you'll sometimes see pious-looking pictures of Jesus up on the wall and in their Sunday school rooms. There's some unapologetically found in most American Protestant churches, I believe. In our churches, the OPC and RPC, thankfully that's you won't find that. Nowhere you find the so-called manger scene in our Reformed churches, but they're common in many Protestant American churches. Have you ever seen the so-called living manger scene where a church just will sponsor some people to dress up like Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds and wise men, and even they have an infant playing a part of Jesus? And if he starts to cry, they have a substitute to bring in who isn't crying. The fact that people make and adore such things shows us there's in each of us that sort of Israelite which longs for physical representations of our God. You, beloved of God, must be constantly vigilant in your own heart. We're every bit of capable of coming up with excuses, like, for example, Aaron, when he made the golden calf of Ahaz, when he copied the, when he made the golden calf of Egypt, and Ahaz, when he copied the Syrian altar. Why? Because it was prettier than the one they had in Jerusalem. Or the Israelites down through the centuries, when they refused to take down their high places. They seem to think they did no harm as long as they worship God in the tabernacle or temple as well. The clear fact remains that we must use no physical or semi-physical representations of God in our worship or anywhere God forbids it. I'll mention the act of part of playing Jesus by an actor. Well, what's wrong with that, someone might ask. But is an actor playing Jesus not making himself into the image of our Lord? I believe he is. As an aside to this, and one who I do enjoy movies, more so my wife is handicapped, and so she lately has been seeing a lot of movies, and I've kind of gotten into movies, but I make it a point, I never, never watch a movie based on the Bible or that has a Bible characters. That's because, number one, the movie version is always, always inaccurate, and therefore the movie image spoils the one written record of the Bible. But secondly, even if the storyline in a movie is very close to the Bible, and I guess some are, there's another problem. The producers seem to have no problem making an image of God somehow, somewhere. Movies based in the Bible are virtually always using imagery of the divine. Actors and producers unashamedly try to portray God in some way, usually a great way, but is this not idolatry? When I was a student at Geneva many years ago, I wasn't quite as reformed then as I am now. And some of the students had a discussion about the old movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston as Moses. Very, very old now. Made from, and aside from many inaccuracies, it appeared to some, at least, that the movie had no visual representation of God. For that, they said, the movie was at least respectful of the Second Commandment. No visual image, true, but there was an audible image, one. That's when God spoke to Moses, wasn't there? He spoke and you heard the voice of God, supposedly. There may have been a light in the sky as well. I don't remember. But it is not an audible representation of God every bit as idolatrous as a visual one. We have different senses. We have our eyes and we have our ears. The same way that we regard two-dimensional representations of Christ is not really different from three-dimensional graven images, even though the commandment says graven images, should we not eschew audible images of God just as much as visible or tangible ones, like a statue? How many senses do you have? Well, we have five senses, right? Sight, touch, taste, hearing, and smell. To that, some people would add a sense of balance or a sense of direction. But it's commonly understood that God has given man five ordinary senses by which he gains knowledge. Now, there is another way, for sure, but I'll come back to it. When people think it's okay to imitate a supposed voice of God because it's not a visual image, is that not the same sort of excuse as those who say it's okay to make two-dimensional image of God, picture, because the Bible forbids only graven or three-dimensional images? It's sophistry. Who do such people think they are? The matter of making visible, audible, or any other sensible images of God reminds me of another place in the Westminster Standards on another topic, namely Catechism number 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by God wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of his new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The word I want you to understand is the word sensible. God gives us sensible signs and seals in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says they're sensible? We mostly use the word sensible in our conversation to mean whatever makes sense. For example, we might say it's wise to put some money aside for an emergency, and someone might say, well, that's the sensible thing to do. It makes good sense. When the Catechism tells us God gave us sensible signs and seals, are we to think that the signs of baptism and Lord's Supper are very reasonable, and water, bread, and wine make good common sense? Is that the meaning of sensible signs and seals? They're perfectly good sense, understandable, rational? No, that's not the meaning of the Catechism when it says they're sensible signs and seals. The meaning is they are things that we can sense with our five senses. And it's noteworthy that in communicating grace to us, God makes use of all five senses, doesn't he? You hear the word, you see, taste, and smell the bread and wine. You feel the water. That's what's meant by sensible signs and seals. They communicate grace to us through sensible signs and seals. Now, maybe you learn in the little toddler's catechism that God is invisible. He can't be seen. Can you see God? No, is the answer. But he always sees me. It's a great answer. But it could not just as well say, can you feel God? No, but he always feels me. Or can you hear God? No, but he always hears me. You see, the catechism, and for that matter, scripture teaches more than a sense of vision when it uses the word Jesus said, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. This means more than vision, doesn't it? You see the point I'm getting at. It should be very clear. But why can't we see, hear, touch, smell, or taste God? Again, to the shorter catechism, what is God? Answer, God is spirit. Now, spirits cannot be seen. That's true. But they also can't be heard or smelled or sensed in any of the five senses, despite what so-called necromancers and spiritist people will try to claim. Those who claim to have the ability to sense God these days, he touched me, and I mean that literally, they'll assure you, they're charlatans, they're fakes. They don't sense spirits any more than you or I, and we don't. Those who claim to have the ability to sense God these days are charlatans, they're fakes. They don't sense spirits more than anyone. God is pure spirit. True, he can and has in the past made himself sensible. That is to be seen and heard and felt for special limited purposes. But that was back in the childhood days of the church. That's the way he did it then, but not the way he does it these days in the New Testament church. The church was in its childhood, and as long as scripture was incomplete, he came in anthropomorphisms. We're now in adulthood of the church because we have the complete, perfect scripture enabling us to know even as we're known. Before, the people of God were like children, and God condescended to give them sensible signs and visions. I mean, not visions that made good common sense, of course, but visions that were able to be sensed by one or more of the five senses. Today, we have become, as Scripture puts it, a man, and would put away childish things because what was before known only in part, we now know now even as we're known. God cannot be seen. He's invisible. We could also say he's normally unable to be sensed by any means, whether sight, smell, touch, taste, hearing. The invisibility of God so often teaches us what we call in a synecdoche. That's a big word meaning where a part stands for the whole. My favorite synecdoche as an example is the way some people refer to a car as a set of wheels. Young people might say, we can go somewhere if I can get my dad's wheels. He means the whole car, of course. Wheels is a synecdoche for a car. Likewise, when we speak of God's being invisible, we mean more than he just can't be seen with the eyes. We understand he speaks to the other four senses as well. He can't be smelled or tasted or heard or felt either. You know God only because he first knew you and then revealed himself to you by making use of your five senses and by giving you a sense that he doesn't give the world. The spiritual that comes by no device man can make. He opens the heart by his spirit and gives you the ability to understand and receive and know that he is God and you put your trust in him. He doesn't give that to everyone, but to the elect only. God is spirit. He has not a body like a man. He cannot be sensed, whether by sight, hearing, smell, taste, or touch, nor can we detect God by some device like an X-ray machine. Can it be X-rayed? Or radio wave or maybe a Geiger counter. No, God is unable to be sensed by any means we have or can make. And we're forbidden in the Second Commandment to try to do so. We may not represent him sensibly. Not only are we forbidden, but we're actually unable to represent him sensibly. That applies not only to three-dimensional images, but not only two-dimensional images, but to sounds. A sound of God, or a smell, or a taste of God, or radiation, or something somebody might think of. Nothing else. You've seen robots made to walk and talk like a man, and now with AI, to almost think like a man, but you've never seen a robot that comes close to representing the true God. However, people try. Profane people invent things whose purpose is to provide a mystical experience for pilgrims and spiritual seekers. They also make images of Christ that mechanically speak. What do you think of that? Is that not idolatry? Does not make an engraven image, or meaning carved, painted, drawn, voiced, or otherwise sensible image of God? What if you only heard the voice? No visual image, just heard the voice. Or a voice accompanied by a bright light. What would you, if you had only the smell that was said to be the smell, the odor of God? Would that not also come under the heading of a graven image? Well, if we're to make for ourselves no images of God whatsoever, using any of the five senses, how then are we to worship God? And how can we communicate grace? How can he communicate grace to us without hearing and seeing and touching and so forth? Well, he does give us the word and the sacraments. He communicates grace through our five senses. The means of grace are what? Are they not the preaching of the word and the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, as well as corporate prayer and as legitimate parts of worship? That's what we have here. Are there others? I know of none. And we must not make any others. What God alone gives us is always sufficient. We're told that the chief means of grace is the preaching that we receive him with our ears by hearing. We have baptism with water, and that we feel using our sense of touch and sight. We partake of the Lord's Supper, and with that we make use of our sense of smell and taste as well as sight. See, God does communicate through sensible things that even unbelievers, non-elect, can sense. But we can also say not everyone has a sense of sight. Certain others have no hearing. I'm referring to blind and deaf. What, are they cut out of the kingdom of God? No. Does that mean such persons whose senses are limited can't have saving grace or can't be saved? Of course not. God always saves his own, and not one of his chosen is lost. That brings me to my concluding point that I quickly mentioned earlier, I said I'd come back to it. After reminding you of the five ordinary senses by which we're said to gain all knowledge, at least an empiricist would say that, I mentioned there's another way, except it's not given to all men to have this sense. All men have ears, you know, but some have ears to hear. All men have eyes, but some God has given eyes to see. What is that all about? Strange talk. What does it mean to have not only eyes and ears to see and hear, but special eyes and ears to sense the truth about spiritual things? It means that while generally speaking all men have five senses, some will hear the gospel and believe, while others with the same five senses hearing the exact same message will never hear it and will never get it. They never truly hear it, and all the talking in the world will not open their ears to hear the truth. They're also blinded to the truth until and unless it's given to them by God to truly see and understand and believe. Scripture tells us the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Does that mean that the reprobate cannot hear the exact same words? Well, they hear the exact same words, but it's never given to them to understand, really. Thus seeing, they believe. To them the message is foolishness, so is the sprinkling of water. What a silly thing is that? What's that supposed to do? It doesn't clean anybody. And so is the eating of a morsel of bread and a thimble-sized cup of wine. Such things are sensible, but they make no true sense to them that perish. The unbelieving Jews require a sign too, so do all unbelievers. They require images, and so they make them. As we sang in Psalm 115 and other places speak of that, they make them. Of whatever sound and substance and smell and taste they can think of. Do not be like them. Let's be satisfied with the means that God has given us, and that He makes the sensible signs sensible to us. Truly. We believe because faith is a gift of God, and He doesn't give that most precious gift to everyone. Don't feel proud. Feel humbled and thankful. Above all, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You have given us clear instructions about how You're to be worshipped and how it is an offense for us to try to invent our own ways, particularly by trying to represent You in physical things that You haven't given us. Teach us, our Heavenly Father, to eschew all those things, to avoid all those things, and to never give in to them. Keep us on guard and alert to the world, and keep us humble and recognizing that You've given as a very special gift, not because we earned it or even that we deserve it, but because out of Your love, You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. Bless us, our Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.